I'm kind of with Brother Brad. I just don't know if you're allowed to lead that song sitting down. I'll have to check with Charles on that to be sure. But it does seem kind of odd to lead that song sitting down. And I do appreciate the song service because so much of what we were talking about this week does come back to the thought of, do we stand with Jesus? Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation in the third chapter. We're going to begin there in just a moment. It's going to not be a foundational text for us, meaning we're not going to come back to it multiple times during the lesson, but it is going to be the point from which we launch out from as we engage in the study tonight. And the topic that we chose for this evening is wearing out. If you are thinking back to last night, and you might remember that the title of the lesson last night was A Strong Rope, then perhaps the thing that we're talking about tonight is the strong rope growing thin in places. And if you guessed that, then congratulations. That's exactly what we're talking about tonight. Although it's usually attributed to Ernest Hemingway, the impetus for what is called the shortest novel ever written came from an article in the newspaper of Spokane, Washington. It was first published in 1910. The article was entitled Sad Truth Revealed in the Sale of a Baby's Things. How Hemingway would have come to have known of this article is not clear, but the story goes that Hemingway was at lunch with a group of authors when he proposed a wager that he could write an entire story with a beginning, a middle, and an end in the time remaining before their check was settled, and he could do it on the back of the napkin. As each of his friends and peers paid to see this feat, Hemingway pulled his pen from his pocket and wrote six words: for sale, baby shoes, never worn. That collective breath you heard taken was all the mamas in the audience. It's a sad story. It's a poignant story. And the story ends by saying one by one, each of the other authors put his money on the table, and Hemingway paid the bill with the proceeds from their little wager at lunch. Can I suggest that there is a story more packed with emotion that is played out in the front facades of vacant buildings across the nation, many as built as recently as the 50s or 60s or even the 80s, perhaps some even in the 90s. They are all abandoned. And on sun-faded marquees, letters that are 6 to 8 inches in height all spell out the same phrase: the Church of Christ meets here. You can no longer read the service times because nobody's updated them in a while, because nobody's opened the doors to the building, or sat in the pews, or sang stand up for Jesus, or preached lessons from the pulpit. Because like so many churches across the country, there will be those this year and next who will close and lock the doors of the building for the very last time. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Tonight we're going to labor together to answer one question. And by answer it, I don't just mean give an explanation for why congregations die. I mean, I want to challenge you to lean into the struggle, resist the apathy, and come out stronger on the other side, because the folks here at this congregation are going to say, that is not going to be us. Before we can figure out why it is that congregations die, we need to figure out what makes for a strong congregation. For a lot of people, strong congregations equal full buildings. I grew up worshiping with the Southside Church of Christ in Pasadena, Texas. I was there when Southside was 150 people. And that was a large congregation at the time. I went back the other day, it's over 300 people. When I left to go preach at Greensboro on the east side of Houston, Freda Milligan's here, there she is, that it was roughly 220 people. It has had an upward trajectory. But I've got to tell you, having a lot of people does not necessarily indicate a strong congregation. Some people will say, well, the answer is really the young people. And I do get that. It's good to have young people. It's good to have younger people having babies, young families like the Emersons that are welcoming little yet to be named into the world, I found out. Josh is like, I'm never telling him another thing again. That it certainly adds the potential for future, but that's not necessarily the hallmark of a strong congregation. Some people look at contribution. Are we staying steady? Are we meeting the bills? Are we able to support our financial obligations? Certainly that's important. Are we able to support men working in other fields who have no other means of support? Certainly that's a good thing. But that's not the mark of a strong congregation. A mark of a strong congregation is not the age that it's been there. It's not the number of years that it's met in the same building. My father preached for a small congregation on the west side of town that I actually, it was a over off of 290. It was called Lang Road. I preached the last sermon in Lang Road before it became Spanish speaking. And the people would tell you this congregation has been on this side of Houston for more than 50 years. It didn't make another one. What happens? Well, before we get into the what happens, let's talk about what makes it strong. I think there's some things in this text that speak to the need for strength. Number one, verse 2, a congregation whose light will be long lived is one that is awake, that is paying attention to where the problems are, and that it's bringing its strength to correct those problems. Wake up and strengthen the things which remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember that what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. And therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis, here's thing number two, who have not soiled their garments. The people there are dedicated to righteousness and holiness and looking like Jesus. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to suggest thing three. You know what thing three is? The people have an eye toward eternity. Too often our eyes are on everybody else's gossip, everybody else's business, everything other than our own soul and what its eternal destination is. The people of a long-lived congregation, a truly strong congregation, are looking out for their spiritual well-being, their own spiritual well-being, and the spiritual well-being of their brethren. Because these things hold a body of people together. But why do congregations die? Well, when those things are absent, we automatically begin the slide into that quiet good night. My friend Tony Mauck uses this illustration, and I'm going to borrow it. I love it. And one of the lessons he preached when he joined us 2 years ago in Centerville for a meeting, he says, I've preached this in probably 15 different congregations, and I've never been proven wrong. He said, if you take a directory from 5 years ago and you begin to pore over the names, how many will you be able to count that are no longer part of the congregation? Could we do that this evening? Do you have a directory at your home that you could go open up and that you could just say, Brother so-and-so is not here anymore, and Sister so-and-so is not here anymore, and this family's not here, and this family, they were so integrated to us, they were so close to us. Now we rarely, if ever, see them anymore. What happens to those people? Some inevitably pass on. I mean, death happens to all people, right? I've done a few funerals in my 4 years since I've been in Centerville, and I'm kind of dreading year five. Because we've got a few people that are just right there that are really, really special people to the congregation. That are going to be hard roles to fill when those people, inevitably some of them in their early to mid-90s, shuffle off this mortal coil. Funerals are inevitable, but more than funerals are people who move away. Perhaps it's the season of their life, or yes, sometimes you get older and you want to be near your kids, or you need to be near your kids, or you need to move your kids to better school districts or things like that. Sometimes it's a season of life. Or maybe it's circumstances, or maybe it's because there's a rift or a difficulty between brethren. I don't know if you know this or not, but sometimes the people of God and the members of the Lord's body have trouble getting along. Do you know that? If you don't, you probably haven't been paying attention. Sometimes we're immovable over things that aren't worthy of division. Other times we move too easy when we should stand firm. Sometimes we're sharp of tongue and too quick of wit. And other times we're unwilling to hear and slow to forgive. Whatever the reason, many will leave and find other groups with which to identify themselves. And that causes problems in a body when that happens. We lose dear ones. We lose people that other people really love. And we never understand why that happens. But then there's a third group. And for many, if not most congregations, this comprises the largest number. You go back 5 years, you begin to shuffle through that directory. Maybe you print one every year and you go back to year five, year four, year three, year two, even last year. And you begin to count the number of people that are just not here today. And the only thing we know about them is that they quit serving the Lord. That's your congregation killer. Because strong congregations are not always numerically big. But strong congregations have the tenacity to hold on to one another with that common rope that we talked about last night. And they hold on to each other as a body unified, intent and determined to glorify the Son of God as their head. That's what makes a congregation strong. And when that stops happening, when people just quit, when people are not here today and we know they won't be here next week and there is no reason or rhyme or excuse, That's the beginning of the end. I always think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Four young noble men taken into Babylonian captivity, serving the Lord the best they could, each being strength for the other, though everyone around them caved. I think there's a reason why we know the story of the fiery furnace. Because Daniel's faith was not in a vacuum. Daniel was supported by other people whose faith was every bit as strong as his own. Four people in an entire nation that we know of at that time. Maybe they knew of no one else in the whole nation. Four people holding on to each other, firm in their commitment to God. And in that, there is strength. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. And as I told you at the outset, we're going to visit this passage in almost every lesson. But I want these words to come alive for you again. And when we get to that word, our word from Sunday morning, remember encouragement, the little picture I put up on the screen of the two water pots, one pouring into the other. And the idea of encouragement is not manufacturing something within someone else. It's taking from my well and giving it to you. I want that example to be in your mind as we read this together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The root of everything that we are as a body of God's people is rooted and grounded in one simple truth. Jesus is a faithful Savior. He is a faithful High Priest. He is a faithful sacrifice. He is a faithful God. He is a faithful propitiation for our sins. How do you respond to that faithfulness? How do you respond as they would speak of that faithfulness in the Old Testament with a word we had to manufacture? Loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word chesed. You know what it means? It means covenant faithful. It means God loves you. It means God keeps His promises. It means God does not go back on His word. It meant all of that. It was the Hebrew word chesed. We didn't know how to translate that, so we came up with a word. Loving kindness. Sometimes, where it skewed more towards the faithful side of things, we translated it faithfulness. He says, this is the faithfulness that I want you to think about. How do you repay that faithfulness? How do you hold fast the confession that our God, our Savior, our King, our High Priest is always faithful? He always does what He promises. And let us, verse 24, consider, how do I stimulate one another to love and good deeds? How do I, for just another day that I'm here, look at Josh, my buddy over here that I've enjoyed two meals with. This man is hilarious. Or my buddy Coy, who's visiting tonight, or Sister Frida, or Sister Hodges, all of them that are all visiting tonight that I know. How do I get to Charles? How do I get the best out of Brother and Sister Ramsey, or John and Cheryl, or Corwin, or Angela, or any of you? How do you get the best? Do I sit and say, how do I get the best out of the people that matter the most to me? How do I get them to see that Jesus is faithful? How do I get them to do the things of love and goodness? I start by drawing closer to them, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. This passage is not just saying we need to be here when the doors are open. That is the most rudimentary way of interpreting this passage. It's about so much more. If there's an opportunity to come to be together with the people of God, you can bet I'm going to be there. Because that's what I want. I want to see love and good works come out of my people. who love my God and His Son, my Savior, my King. I want to see the best come out of them. But encouraging, there's our word, one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Uh-oh, we didn't stop on the good verse, did we? There are no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Can I ask you a question? What is the willful sin of verse 26? Within the context, now, any willful sin will work there, for sure. But within this context, what connotation does willful sin carry? Is there something that he specified already? Might it go all the way back to the sin of unbelief that he spent of all of chapter 3 and 4 addressing, talking about the peril of unbelief and not trusting God and falling away in the wilderness, kind of like Paul did over in 1 Corinthians 10? You know, the same unbelief that we were to be on guard against, not only in our own lives, but the lives of our brethren as well. I would say at a minimum, it's the three things that he's already addressed in this chapter. If they are not holding faithfully to their confession, if they are not drawing near with confidence, and if they are not maintaining the hope and courage of their brethren through an outpouring of love and courage, in other words, living up to the expectations of the Spirit to share in and bear one another's burdens as they bear their own load, affectionately called the law of Christ in Galatians 6. I would call that the willful sin that the Hebrew writer likely has in mind here. Why? Because he spent the whole previous 9 chapters addressing it. What if on the day of judgment, we stood before the throne of Jesus as our righteous judge, and he had only one question. Can we look at how you loved your brethren? How you helped them maintain their courage and their confession? Can we look at the role that you played in helping keep the light in the congregation of New Caney shining? You ready to answer that question? You see, we don't have to figure out how to keep a congregation strong. We just need to close our mouths and open our Bibles. For we know, verse 30 of that same chapter, him who said, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know what that tells me? I don't want to forsake that instruction to draw near to my brethren, to hold fast my confession and draw near to my Savior. But remember the former days after being enlightened. You endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. If you want to understand the most important verse in Hebrews, and I do not say that lightly, you just read it. That's what all the book of Hebrews is all about. Here is all of these great things that God has given you through His Son to be confident in. Don't throw it away. There's reward. There's hope. All of Hebrews is based on the superlative, the greatness of Jesus that we see in this book. The Son of God, the perfect judge, the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice, perfect anchor for our hope and soul. And it says, here's what you do with that. You don't throw it away. You hold on to it more tightly by holding on to the confession, by drawing near to Him, and by holding on to your brethren. Which one of those three things is more important than the other? I don't think you can do any of them without the other two, to be honest. The Hebrew writer is urging the people, starting in verse 19, not to lose their confidence, not to throw away their fellowship with Christ and His blood, which is their confident hope, the promise and the oath and the covenant of God that he talked about in chapter 6. These are being pulled in from every conceivable direction in the book. And because these people are being buffeted by real hardship and real difficulty, not just apathy, not just, I don't feel like coming today. These people have real difficulty. They are trying to figure out how to love their brethren in the middle of persecution, when loving your brethren and confessing Christ might mean that you're separated from your family, you're drugged before a Jewish high court or a Roman court, depending on exactly where you were. And you might be stoned, you might be burned in oil, you might be buried alive. Might even be crucified. He's telling them, your hope has a great reward. There's something at the end of that confession that makes it worthwhile. And I just want to say that the things that we lose hope over today, the things in our difficulties that beset us today, are not of danger or toil or frustration. Most of them are from greed and selfishness. He's asking them to hold on to their brethren, strengthen them, encourage them, give them their courage. He says, and this is so beautiful, don't lose your confidence because there's a better promise to come. The point of greatest danger in the life cycle of any church, and churches do go through life cycles, did you know that? They wax and they wane and hopefully wax again, is that when we ought to be pulling together, we become discouraged by our brethren and we begin to separate and we begin to pull apart. And the resurgence that we expect never happens because nobody's there to give it. Maybe because the strong members have passed away and no one has come up in the body to take their place. Can I ask you, when Charles, and hopefully it's a long time, but when Charles and Ronnie pass away, who's the elders that are going to replace them? I want you to look. Who? You get up to 175 people or so, it's going to be hard for two elders to be elders over this congregation. You might need another guy or two. Who's going to be that guy? Who's going to step up? Who's your future deacons? Who's the next evangelist? Charles has got a lot of miles left on the tires, Lord willing. I know Dee would prefer it that way. But time and circumstance happens to all men. Those men are made today. Those men are made at Brandon's age and Josh's age. Those men are made today by the decisions that we make regarding our own contributions to the vitality of a congregation. Maybe the life cycle wanes because worship has taken on a merely doing it right kind of attitude. We showed up, we sang some songs, we prayed some prayers. I said hi, I asked how the surgery was doing because I forgot they had a surgery, but there was a bandage, so I at least remembered that. But the most common symptoms of congregations who are at the point where they should be growing and are not is that brethren don't want to come to worship, much less be there for each other. There's plenty of people in the directory. They're just never here. And then it's like lining up dominoes. No one is watching for those who are drifting away, and they go off quietly into the darkness. No one knows the brethren well enough to know when someone's hurting or struggling. We never confess our faults or our sins to one another. And so nobody ever talks about spiritual things. And even if they did, there are so many who are discouraged. Where do you even start? People start absenting themselves from services for any reason, because as long as they're worshiping somewhere, and this is something that if I could change one attitude among the brethren today, I think it would be this. As long as I'm worshiping somewhere on a Sunday morning and observe the Lord's Supper, I've done all that's commanded me. No, you have not gathered with people that you can encourage. You have not done your job. And I make no apology for how I say that. We have been plagued with luxury. The ability to go where we want, do where we want, do what we want, travel where we want. And we give no regard to what our obligations are. Then things get bad because your burden bearers get tired. You see, they've spent themselves, and there's no one left to build them up. There's no one to pour into their empty pot so that love and good works can come out of them once more. The body really is held together by what every joint supplies, and at the end, there are few who are supplying anything. But why? Because there's no fellowship, no unity, no compassion, no honesty. I know the sermon's a bummer, isn't it? With our brethren, and there's no real urgency to address the reasons why we're breaking down. And so why are we breaking down? Well, we're breaking down for a couple of reasons. We're breaking down because we're isolated. Anybody here ever feel just alone? Trust me, the sermon gets better. Anybody here just ever feel alone? We saw this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 last night. We're not going to go back and read that whole passage, but that little excerpt in verse 9, when it talks about the two that are together in the way. And if one of them falls down, his friend is there to help him up. But what does it say? Woe to the one who is alone. Real quickly, in your own mind, who's your Proverbs 27 guy or girl? Who's your iron sharpener? You got one? Are they here? Or are they somewhere out there? There's also the tyranny of the urgent. That's just Jared's fancy way of saying life gets in the way. Matthew chapter 6 is such a wonderful passage that addresses this. And this is one of those passages that I'm convinced if we could just read this every day, we would be better off. But when you look at what he's saying there at the kind of the midpoint of the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you," because you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't serve both God and this world. Mammon is encompassing money and everything associated with it. You can't serve God and this world. "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life." I tell you what, Lauren will tell you, I have a PhD in worry. She'll tell me someday, "Honey, would you please stop worrying about that?" I said, "That's like telling water not to be wet." "Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" He says, your trust in God is just way too small. "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we wear for clothing, or what will we drink? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." What's the remedy for worry? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you remember how I said strong churches are made up of strong people? There's your strong person. The person that looks at all the difficulty of life, all the tyranny, all the frustration, and says, "You know what? I see that. I get it that it's frustrating, but I have the temerity and the tenacity to do it God's way." And God help us to be like that, ought to be our daily prayer. But not only is it the tyranny of the urgent, sometimes it's too many distractions or the wrong focus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul talks about loving the money and loving the world. Really, that's just a better way of referring to idolatry and everything encompassing in it. And yes, the love of money really is the root of every kind of evil. But can I show you something that maybe we overlook at the end of the book of 1 John? It's a really interesting little phrase here at the end of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God in eternal life. Little children, look at this phrase. Guard yourselves from idols. Do you think we have a problem with idolatry in this country? I got to pull out a preacher's soapbox for a second. I'm going to be about 2 inches taller for just a second. I am afraid that there are going to be many parents on the day of judgment who are going to be wondering where it all went wrong. I loved my kids. I gave them the best. I bought their way into the best school. I taught them life lessons on the ball field. They married the prettiest girl or the most handsome boy, and then they fell away. What went wrong? I gave them everything. Yes, you did, except the foundation for godliness and holiness. Perhaps it's merely coincidence, but the idols that the Israelites so often fell into worship were not the Baals, as we call them here in Texas. Do you actually know how that word is pronounced? It's Baal. And if you say it fast enough, it sounds like a word we're pretty familiar with. So maybe instead of Dagon and Ashdod, we're serving the god of baseball and football and basketball and soccer ball. Hockey doesn't have a ball, and that's not popular here in Texas, and it doesn't count. I wonder if we're not sacrificing the next generation of Christians on the altar to Baal, just like they offered their children on the altar to Moloch. When Little League and Pee Wee football and soccer take the place of the time that belongs to the Lord, it's always a problem. When getting a spot on varsity means more than being with the Lord's people, even on Wednesday night, we are setting our children up for failure, and we are failing them. Guys, I don't care what sport your child is in or how good they are. At the professional level, there are fewer than 1,000 people in the U.S. that play any sport. Did you know that? Fewer than 1,000. In an entire generation, your kid is not going to be one of them. I don't care if he does play for Texas A&M or UT or Texas Tech. And those are the only schools that matter in Texas. Texas A&M only has so many spots on the roster, and at the collegiate level, there are probably less than 5,000 people in any sport. And even if they could make it to that level, is it worth their soul? Can we just admit that these things are not good for our children? They just aren't. And I am the biggest Astros fan you will ever meet. My little boy roots for George. Got a George Springer poster on his wall and says it's a Springer dinger every time he hits one. Which hadn't been a lot lately. Soapbox away. I watched in my generation as somewhere between a half and two-thirds of the people who were 5 years plus or minus my graduating class fell away in their college years, and most have not returned to the Lord. And it kills me. Because frustrations with weakness, same kind of frustration that Paul had with Demas in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he loved this present world, in verse 6 and following after the valedictory. But what comes next? Why did Paul need Timothy to come soon? Because weakness is frustrating. He needed him to bring John Mark because there are people that were supposed to be there for him weren't there. Because when discouragement comes, it's infectious. One person gets discouraged, and then the next person gets discouraged. And this is what you see with Diotrephes in 3 John, or Peter in Galatians 2, where Paul withstood him to his face, or 2 Timothy 2 with Hymenaeus and Philetus. It's the same thing that you see in the book of Romans in the 16th chapter, where Paul makes this pronouncement at the guidance of the Spirit. Now I urge you, brethren, verse 17, to keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. He says, turn away from people that are causing the body to fail. Turn away from people that are dragging down others into mediocrity in attendance. Turn away from people that are the constant source of gossip and the spreading of scandal. Turn away from people whose attitudes about worship and their brethren are infectious with discouragement. Think about Philippians chapter 3 and that great passage on joy and hope and pressing on, how Paul pauses in the middle of that in verse 17 and says, brethren, join in following my example, but observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us, for many of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who have set their minds on earthly things. Life is too short, and this work is too dear to be infected by people that are pulling apart the fabric of the body rather than drawing it closer together. We need some seamstresses here that know how to knit a body together. And I said that the way I meant to say that, because you know who's the best at some of this work most of the time? It's the people that never get any credit. It's the ladies. I am so tired of hearing our ladies and the work that they do treated like second-class work. It's not. Oh, well, you know, Sister so-and-so is pretty good at this, and it's shame she's not a man. She can't be a preacher or an elder. Stop that! Stop denigrating good work that people are doing. Necessary work that people are doing. Work that if it's not done, the body, hear me carefully, will die. We ought to be giving greater honor, if I understood what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, to those parts. We ought to be giving greater honor to those people. We ought to be shining a halogen spotlight on them and say, we need more people like Sister X. Because it isn't too late. Because we can get rid of our worldly anxiety if we find the tenacity to seek first the kingdom of God. The devil's greatest tool in his arsenal today is distraction and dissatisfaction, taking our focus off of our future hope. We can preserve this body if we strengthen the body by building unity and emboldening love. We've used the example of Ephesians chapter 4 in every lesson. We're not going to do that tonight. I've already referenced it enough. But the idea of strengthening the body and building it in unity and emboldening it in love, you know what that is? That's saying that your need is more important than whatever want that I have that keeps me from being the brother or sister that you need me to be. Said another way, congregations can thrive when the people love their brethren more than they love themselves. One of the great pieces of marriage advice that I've ever been given was given to me by an elderly couple. Frieda Milligan knows who they are. Brother and Sister Pasifuma. Both have since passed on. It was written in a card. I think there was $5 in the card as a wedding present. It was all they could afford, and it was the most precious $5 I've ever been given. But in shaky handwriting, that you had to tilt the card like this to make out what it said, we are so proud of you. The secret to marriage is loving each other more than you love yourselves, and loving God more than that. That is the secret to making a congregation of God's people work. And do you know what the coolest thing about that is? We can fix that overnight. I just got to go home and have a little talk with the guy in the mirror and say, look, you're being a little selfish. You're kind of being a jerk to your brethren. You're not where you ought to be. You're only halfway doing anything when you get there. You're not really contributing. You're not stepping up and taking on the load. You're not looking at the older guys and saying, I need to pattern myself after Charles or Ronnie so that I can be one of the next elders of the congregation. Because as long as I am here, this congregation is going to be here because I am making the commitment to my Lord and Savior that I will stand firm in this place. Gets better overnight. Because that's how my God does things. Oh, it might be awkward the first time you ask the people who you've worshiped with for 4 or 5 years and barely know their name out to lunch. Might be awkward when you have them over in the house the first time. They might not know where the bathroom is and they might ask you that question. Like my little boy asked Aaron yesterday, do you guys have a bathroom? It was awesome. And Aaron went, yeah? Do you? Yeah, we're boys. Got to check out the whole bathroom situation, right? You got to know. You might have to answer some odd questions. But that's okay. Because what you're doing is you're building unity. You're pulling people together. You're emboldening each other in love. And if we're really going to make this work, we have to be passionate about joyful restoration. I have an entire series that I preach on restoration. It's one of my favorite series. I actually like this one too. I keep this one in the back of my Bible. But it's on restoration. But you know the first trick to restoring anything? You got to love it. How many here have a classic car? Or wish you did? 68 through 71 Mustang, preferably fastback. I would love to have that. Mary's grinning ear to ear over there. That is my dream car. I'd take a 69 Camaro. But that Mustang, I see one and man, my head turns and I'll talk about it for the next 40 minutes. I love that car. You know what the secret is to restoring anything? You have to love it. And then you have to put in the work. I don't care whether it's a house or a congregation or a marriage. You can fix a marriage that's breaking down. People aren't talking right. Maybe there's even been some infidelity. You can fix it. You know how? You start loving the person on the other side of the marriage more than you love yourself. If you did the unspeakable thing, you ask for forgiveness. And if the unspeakable thing was done to you, then you give the forgiveness. Because that person and their soul is worth more to you than anything else in the world. You know, that's how you do the same thing in the body with the brethren. You be joyful about restoration. You know, Paul touches this on this in 1 Thessalonians 4, but the passage I really want to look at very quickly tonight is Philippians chapter 4. I just want you to just let the words wash over you. Therefore, verse 1, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And I urge you, Euodia, and I urge you, Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask also that you help also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice and let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's such a beautiful phrase. Rejoice in the Lord always. If we took comfort and found joy in the spiritual restoration of our brethren, our courage and not our discouragement would become infectious. And I think that's what you really see in Hebrews 10. I think it's what you also see in Hebrews 12 and 12, where he talks about make the path straight so the limb which is lame is not put out of joint. Where he warns about the immoral person Esau, don't let anyone fall into that trap who sold his birthright for a morsel of food. There's a great passage, the beginning of 1 John chapter 5, where our birthright is compared. Those of us who are born of God have a victory over the world. That's our birthright, right? Our birthright, the victory over the world, is our faith. It's our ability to trust in God. What if we built that up in our brethren? Whole other sermon. I just gave Charles a nugget he can go build on if he wants to, or he could just go steal it because I've already preached that sermon. I don't mind if somebody preaches my stuff if they use it and make it their own. It's okay. But the whole idea of a spiritual birthright, of having the confidence to say that you and I together, we can overcome the world because Jesus is on our side. We can stand firm. We can lift each other up. We can help each other trust more fully in God. And that courage becomes infectious. That's why you pour into each other. What will the story of this congregation be in 5 years, in 10 years? Who will her leaders be, her shepherds, her evangelists? Will she be brightly burning? Will her people be thriving or growing? Or will it only be a few who remain, talking about the good old days that once were? It's Jesus who lets the lamp remain, but it's up to you to write her story. What are you going to write on that page? Do you owe some duty to God this evening? Is your soul what it ought to be? If not, why not? Come forward confessing those sins as we stand and sing.